Two. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 this morning. I don't have my bulletin before me anymore. What page does it say it's on? 942, there in your and just those chair Bibles out there, page 942. Again, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 15 this morning. Also, grab your outline. There are some passages on there we'll look at too. So as I've said a number of times now, this book of Hebrews was written by its Holy Spirit-inspired author, whoever he was, to encourage recently Christian Jewish converts to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they were facing increasing hostility from some of their friends and neighbors who hadn't converted to Christ, but they needed to remain faithful to Jesus and not turn back to Old Testament Judaism. And part of this author's encouragement to his readers to remain loyal to Christ involved him pointing out the many ways in which Christ is superior to key elements of the Old Testament Jewish faith. Now, we've spent our recent weeks in the section of Hebrews where the author is pointing out Jesus' superiority over the angels. The angels, as you recall, were the ones who mediated the Old Testament law, who mediated the Old Covenant when it was given to the people of Israel. And the angels' mediation of that law gave it an increased heavenly weight and significance, of course. But Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews points out so clearly, is infinitely superior to those angels. And thus the new covenant message that he brought is of far greater, infinitely greater importance. Now, as for where Christ's superiority over the angels is found, the writer reminded us that Christ is, of course, the true God, one of the eternal divine persons of the Holy Trinity, and thus he is superior to the angels as their creator. And as for Jesus' human nature, we were reminded that he, as the resurrected Messiah, has been crowned Lord of all things, not just on earth, but in heaven above. And thus all the angels have been subjected to him there in that sense. Last Sunday, we saw the writer deal with what might have been a final objection to the course of his argument, something that would have sounded like, well, then how is it appropriate for the divine Son of God not only to suffer the humiliation of the incarnation, but to live an entire life subject to human suffering, and then even to endure death? The writer's answer to that kind of objection was simple, yet profoundly glorious. Namely, the point of all that was, in order to bring salvation to his people, Jesus had to be made one of them, in order that he might suffer what they do. Now, we took time last week to marvel, along with the author of Hebrews, at how Jesus, having become one of us to accomplish our salvation through his life, death, and resurrection, is the same Jesus who is currently not embarrassed to be seen as family with those who have believed in him, despite their many imperfections. As the author of Hebrews put it, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Today, we're going to see yet another glorious reason why Jesus took on our human nature. The event we're celebrating, of course, this very Christmas season. It wasn't just so that he could suffer as one of us. It was also that by his death for our sins, he could destroy one of our greatest foes and free us from one of our greatest fears. With that introduction before us, I invite you to stand and hear all this from verses 14 through 15. Follow along with me again from chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Oh, Lord, we ask you now that you would give us your insight into your word, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, Lord, hearts that are receptive to what's here before us in Hebrews chapter 2. Lord, we pray that you would banish all distractions from our mind. Lord, that you would help us to truly recognize what's before us this morning. Lord, we pray that we would be transformed by it. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Father, may none of us remember that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our approach to today's passage, as you might have seen on your outline, is going to break down into just two main headings. One's on the front, the other's on the back. The first one is, Christ has defeated one of our greatest foes. That's verse 14. And the second will be, Christ has defeated one of our greatest fears. That's from verse 15. But let's look at Roman numeral 1, shall we? Verse 14 began, as you might have heard, by saying, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. That phrase is directly related to the verse that comes before it, verse 13. As we saw last week from verse 13, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8 by declaring and continuing to declare, here am I and the children God has given me. The children being, of course, his redeemed people. And as we discussed last week, and as we've mentioned already this morning, our resurrected and exalted Savior is proud to own us as family, not because of any merit that we have, but because of his incredible grace. But speaking of those children, of believers, you and me, the writer now repeats a theme that he's already mentioned, that Jesus and believers share the same human nature. We talked about that last week. Although here in verse 14, he's more specific. Here we are told that Jesus shares our flesh and blood. Now, that phrase, when it's used in the New Testament, is not just a general descriptor of the physical aspects of our humanity. It's also used as a phrase that sums up the essential weakness of our mortality. Flesh and blood humans, like you and me, unlike pure spirits, are subject to death, where our soul is, quite unnaturally, rent from our body, separated from our flesh and blood. Now, with that in mind, we should note a key distinction here that emphasizes the Lord's grace and also should help us to be more thankful. We were born into this flesh and blood existence, an existence where mortality is ever before us, where the prospect of death is always looming over us due to our human frailty. We had no choice in that matter. This was our lot from the moment we entered into this world, was it not? Yet our Lord Jesus, as the text tells us, he himself likewise partook. Now that phrase, he himself, in the language in the original Greek, emphasizes Christ's own choice to partake during his incarnation of our mortal flesh and blood, a state that we were involuntarily born into. And though the scriptures are clear that God the Father sent the Son to perform the mission that would be our salvation, and yet, yes, that mission would include his being made incarnate and born into this world on the first Christmas. All that's true. Still, it was the Son's perfectly free choice to do all of that. No one forced the Son's hand to become one of us. Our Lord volunteered to share for a time this frail flesh and blood existence with us. Now, why would our Savior do such a thing? Why would he come into an existence where he too could be subject to human death? Well, for that very reason, so that he could die. And why did Jesus come to die? Well, first of all, as we've discussed, so that he could die for our sins, to take the penalty that our sins deserved upon himself. That's one glorious reason our Lord partook of our flesh and blood for us, so that he could die for our iniquities. But there's another glorious reason that Jesus came into this world on that first Christmas, already possessing a nature that could suffer death. The reason is given to us in verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil. Christian, Jesus took on a frail, mortal human nature so that through experiencing death on a cross, he might defeat one of our greatest enemies, the devil, Satan himself. Now, I just said one of our greatest enemies because we have other great enemies. One of our other great enemies is that spiritual system that the Bible calls the world, that general hostility to all things godly that infects all aspects of culture, all aspects of society. That's one enemy we have. Another great enemy that we face is, of course, our own selves, our own sinful inclination to resist the Lord and go our own way. Those are great enemies, to be sure, but they are not the only ones. The devil himself is a horrible enemy that's vehemently and violently opposed to our Lord and his people. Yet again, our Lord Jesus partook of a human nature subject to death so that he might defeat that great enemy of ours. Now, speaking of that enemy, of Satan, this passage, it tells us something about him, something that we don't really think about all that much, or at least not talk about all that much. When Jesus died for us, we are told that Satan, by verse 14, Satan had, before Christ died for us, the power of death. We should ask, as many have before us, in what sense did Satan have the power of death? Well, first off, let's be clear. Satan never had or ever will have absolute power over death. That power belongs to God alone. As we are told, and you can see this on your outline in Deuteronomy 32, God says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." What could be clearer? It's only our divine Lord who has ultimate and absolute power over death. And we should add that in this age, God the Father has now given that very power to the human nature of the exalted God-man. As Jesus himself tells us in Revelation 1:18, again on your outline, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." So no, Satan never possessed absolute power over death. That power has only ever belonged to our triune God, and now also to the human nature of the exalted Christ. So whatever power Satan possessed over death would have to be considered proximate or provisionary. That is, a power that was granted and quite limited by God himself. But still, what was the precise nature of that provisional power that Satan had over death? Knowing this would help us have a greater understanding of what Jesus has done for us and enable us to be more thankful. Unfortunately, you might have looked already, the writer of Hebrews doesn't tell us specifically what was the nature of that power. And there's no other verse in the Bible that I could have you turn to that says the specific power that Satan had in regards to death was such and such. That said, there are some biblical options that we, along with many others before us, we can consider. One option for what is to be understood by this appeals to, this option appeals to many. It connects the power of Satan over death to the original temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve sinned due to Satan's temptation, and Adam sinned just after her. And as a result of Adam's sin, the certainty of death came to the entire human race since then. So it is argued, well, since Satan was the originator of that temptation, and that temptation resulted in death, that's the power over death that he has. That's an appealing option. I mean, it's certainly biblical to discuss those things, but it raises questions. I mean, yes, Satan had direct involvement in the first sin that led to death for Adam and Eve, but has he had continued direct involvement in every human death since then? Due to the fact that we're all born with the guilt of Adam's sin, maybe we could say that Satan has indirect involvement with human death since then. But this indirect involvement, it might not be enough to even to talk about an ongoing involvement on Satan's part in order for him to be said to have an ongoing power over death. It would be quite remote. But some have said, well, what about the ongoing temptation of Satan, his individual temptations that he brings into a person's life? When people give in to those temptations, are they not judged with death? Sort of, but that's not the whole story. People, as we know, if you know your own heart, would still commit sins in this world, even if Satan never tempted anybody. Our own fallen natures are more than up to the task of getting us to commit an almost countless number of sins over the course of our lives. And that would be true if Satan had stopped existing even 3,000 years ago. There'd still be plenty of human sin resulting in death. Another option for explaining Satan's power over death is, as some do, point to his power to deceive people. That is certainly an ongoing power that he possesses. And Satan's deceptions, they lead people to spiritual ruin, and that does result in death, sure. But I think we could also say about this what we said about temptations. Yes, Satan attempts to deceive people as well as tempt them to sin. That's all true. But sinful men and women quite naturally deceive themselves without any assistance needed from Satan. The fact is that even if the devil had stopped existing right after the fall, fallen men and women would have quite naturally still refused to admit God's existence and still would have refused to submit to him and still would have substituted their own false gods into the place where he should have been in their lives, all due to our own capacity for foolish self-deceit. So if those ideas are not super strong options for what it would mean for Satan to have that ongoing power over death, is there a better option? I'm convinced there is. And though it might not answer every question, I believe it makes the most sense of the biblical data, including what we have here in Hebrews 2. And as for what option this is, in short, it's connected to the very meaning of the word Satan. The word Satan, you might not know this, is not a personal name. The word Satan is a title, and it means the accuser. Satan, or the accuser, is described throughout the Old Testament and New Testament as the accuser of men and women. In the first chapter of Job, for example, if you're familiar with the book of Job, we read of Satan appearing before God in heaven and accusing Job before the Lord of only serving God because God had been good to him. That's one example. Another, if you want to turn to Zechariah 3 when you go home, you'll see that in Zechariah 3, the prophet Zechariah is given a vision of Israel's high priest at that time, who was a man named Joshua. And in this vision, the high priest Joshua was standing before the Lord. Yet right at Joshua's side was Satan. And what was Satan doing there? He was accusing Joshua, doubtlessly pointing out a million and one likely true reasons why Joshua was completely unfit to be a high priest. And earlier in the service, you heard from Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is described as the one who in heaven accused the saints before God day and night. Satan is, or we might better say was, the appointed accuser of God's people. We'll come back to the was part in just a minute, but I use the phrase appointed accuser because this was a role that God permitted Satan to play, either officially or otherwise. And Satan played this role in heaven, in God's very presence. And from that vantage point, Satan acted as a corrupt prosecuting attorney. Corrupt not only because he took sick pleasure in dredging up the sins of God's people to be announced in the courts of heaven, but also corrupt in the sense that many of Satan's charges came about as a result of his own personal deception and even entrapment. Still, his charges often rang true because his countless victims were willingly deceived and whose own natures were drawn to his tempting bait. All of that we know is true from the biblical record. But what I'm about to say next, it's a bit of an extrapolation and should be subject to your own scriptural critique. But it would make sense that it was his role as accuser that gave Satan power, the power over death he is said to have possessed. It very well could have been his accusations in heaven that kept not only human bodies in the grave, but their souls out of God's heavenly presence. Did you know that in Old Testament times, the Old Testament saints, they didn't go directly to heaven. Rather, they went to the realm of the dead, to Sheol, the Old Testament tells us. And if nothing had changed, it was those ongoing accusations, satanic accusations, that would have been awaiting everyone at God's appointed day when all were raised from the grave. Yet due to Satan's continued charging those resurrected people with sin, that general resurrection would have only been a resurrection unto eternal judgment, which Revelation calls the second death. It's this option that makes the most sense to me out of Hebrews 2's assertion that Satan had power over death. But let's not forget the message of this verse. Jesus, by his death, has destroyed Satan and this power over it. More specifically, Jesus' death for his people has justly and fully removed any guilt for their sins. Since Jesus suffered fully for the sins of his people, believers, as we are told in Romans, for example, are now free from any legal condemnation, regardless of who might bring their sins up in the courts of heaven, even Satan. But Revelation 12 reminded us this morning already that that's not even the whole story. After his death, our Lord was, of course, raised and taken up to heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what we heard in Revelation is that upon his entrance into heaven as the exalted God-man, Satan's role as the heavenly accuser came to an end. And as we heard, the devil was cast out of heaven forever. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, the one who accused them day and night before the Lord. Let's pull all this together. That's a lot, but here we go. Satan likely had power over death in the sense that his accusations would have led to our continuing to be subject to the pangs of death and to the second death of the final judgment in hell. All that was true. But Jesus has paid for all of our sins. Satan's charges, no matter how true, are now meaningless. Justice has already been served. And secondly, Christ's exaltation has resulted in Satan's forever expulsion from heaven's courts. The only person who speaks about us now before God's throne is Jesus, the one who continually, rather than accuse us, intercedes on our behalf. To use language we might use today, that old demonic and evil prosecuting attorney has been cast out. And now, our holy and divine defense lawyer cheerfully pleads our case before the Lord day and night, and will do so until we arrive there. For those two reasons, our souls are instantly welcomed out into Christ's presence upon our death. And when we are raised on the last day, we will pass through the judgment and be welcomed into a glorious eternity in that world to come. Because such things are inevitable future, we can know that our great foe's power over death has been broken. To put it another way, our accuser has been silenced and cast out forever due to the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. It would be enough if that's all our passage said, amen? But it says way more. Not only has one of our greatest foes been destroyed, not only has the accuser and his power over death been broken, but because such things are true, and because heavenly life with Jesus and our eventual resurrection are our guaranteed futures, well, now, currently, thanks to Jesus, we have also been delivered from one of our greatest fears. That is, the fear of death. We've arrived now at Roman numeral 2. Let me just read verse 15 again. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I read from the English Standard Version because it's the one you guys have out there in the chairs. Its rendering into English of this verse is a bit awkward. But the idea is that humanity in general is perpetually enslaved to the fear of death. You know this. People generally do all they can to avoid death. They generally do all they can to avoid even thinking about death. Well, connecting that reality to verse 14 before it, in this passage, we're being told that Christ willingly took on our mortal flesh and blood so that by his death, he could destroy the devil, our accuser, and as a result, free his people from being held captive to the fear of dying. And after all we've talked about, the logic of how this works, it couldn't be clearer. There's no more accuser, at least not in heaven. Our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And that same Jesus who died for us now speaks on our behalf as our advocate in heaven's courtroom. Thus, we have no need to fear death. There's nothing left to fear. Now, of course we're not talking about having apprehensions about the way we might leave this world. No one is excited about the possibility of a painful death or a long, drawn-out one. Even our Lord himself, when he was still in our unglorified nature, he asked the night before his death that the Father would remove that cup from him, if possible. Yet, of course, he courageously endured it all the same. But rather, the fear of death from which believers have been delivered can be described in two ways. The first is this. Believers can be free from their concerns about death's results. Because of what Jesus has already done for us, and because of what he continues to do, we have no reason to fear what happens in the moment that we die. We will not just descend into some black, seemingly eternal nothingness or fall into some non-waking sleep, nor will we be relegated to the realm of the dead that even God's Old Testament people went to Sheol. No, for us, rather, since Christ's work upon our death, we will instantly be translated into the heavenly presence of our Lord Jesus. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8, on your outline, therefore, being always of good courage, And knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, and I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And we know from the book of Revelation that our time in the Lord's presence will be a time of full consciousness, being fully aware of our being with Him, which, as Paul says in Philippians 1, is much better than life here, much better in every sense. That's why Paul also says that for now, for a Christian, to die is gain. A gain that we will enjoy right away as we pass out of this life into our Lord's presence. So we have no reason to fear the immediate results of death. When we die, we are instantly transported into the very presence of Christ. What's there to fear about that? In addition, believers can also be delivered and should also have been delivered from the fear of the permanence of death. Because Jesus died but was also raised, because the accuser and his power have been destroyed, a bodily resurrection to a glorious resurrection life awaits us all. In other words, death is no longer the end of our story. What death is a short interlude between this life and that glorious resurrected eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. And as we just talked about, that interlude is blissful heavenly life in the presence of the Lord. All of that to say, with nothing to fear about death's results, which for believers are wonderful, and with nothing to fear about its permanence, because it has none, well then what do believers have to fear about the fact of death? Since Jesus through his death conquered both our sin and the devil, the answer is we have nothing to fear about the fact of death. But as we near the end of our time this morning, I think we should be honest about something. Not every Christian experiences this freedom from the fear of death that we've been talking about. A number of Christians experience seasons, maybe even long seasons, where the fear of death looms large over them. And it's not just that understandable fear of how they might die, but fear of death's results, or even fear of its permanence. And usually this is a fear related to not being welcomed into that heavenly eternity, but rather being sent into the dreadful opposite direction. Well, the first thing we should say about this common season that some believers go through is that this is not a position a Christian is supposed to be in. It's certainly not one they're supposed to stay in. We are supposed to be growing in our courage towards death so that we'd be willing to give up our lives for Christ if ever called upon. So when that's not happening, something's wrong. And though there are multiple reasons, there are two main things that cause a believer to live too long with an ongoing fear of death. The first might simply be a lack of understanding about the way the gospel works. For example, a Christian might be constantly plagued with the memory of some past sin. And even though it was committed even before they knew Jesus, it still troubles them. They wonder how such a sin could be forgiven. They wonder if such a sin is forgiven. Or maybe it's a sin that they've committed since coming to Jesus. And yes, they've confessed it and they've truly left it in the past, but they still wonder if it could be something that they won't be judged for when they die. So they fear dying. Any Christian in that position, and maybe it's one of you here this morning, needs to be reminded of what the gospel proclaims. Namely, that the blood of Jesus really does cleanse us of all our sins, the big ones and the little ones. And remember, they're all big sins to God. And that same gospel also tells us that Christ's blood and his high priestly ministry take care of those moments where we unfortunately still sin even as believers. Even our sins as believers remain covered as well. And the same can be said amazingly so about the sins we'll commit in the future. They too remain covered. So Christians have no reason to fear that some random sin will damn them. And when the accuser, who has been cast down to earth, tries to convince us of that here, we can remind him, we should remind him, that the blood of Jesus, as 1 John tells us, cleanses us from all sins. And with that thought ever before us, we can begin to grow in our courage towards death. Still another reason a believer might have for not experiencing this joy of freedom from the fear of death is that perhaps they've been presently and repeatedly indulging in a particular sin or group of sins that they know are matters of direct disobedience to God. Yet it's not as if they believe that Christ's blood wouldn't cover these sins. They do. But some folks in this condition, they know that true Christians are supposed to be repenting of their sins. Yet they see a serious deficiency in their own repentance. They begin to doubt the genuineness of their own Christianity. And for this reason, well, the thought of what happens after death becomes quite disquieting once again. Friends, this isn't a surprising situation for a believer to be into, to have found themselves in. Our own Westminster Confession talks about times in a believer's life where God removes certain gospel comforts from our lives to urge us to wake up to sinful matters within them that we've allowed to creep in to our spiritual lives. At times, the Lord allows us to endure a little fear of death, and that might be part of that whole process. Maybe the Lord is using this passage to remind you this morning that your fear of death isn't as squelched as it should be, and maybe you know why. If that's the case, the point is not to despair, but rather to renew your faith-fueled commitment to turn from whatever sin you might have been giving yourself a pass on, and maybe it's been for years. Confess whatever it is to the Lord. Receive His forgiveness. And if needed, change aspects of your life to flee from future temptation. Seek help from another believer if you need it. Talk to one of us elders. As you watch yourself do this over time, I promise you, your current fear of death will very likely subside. For every single one of us, regardless of our spiritual state, we should be rejoicing in the fact that our Lord Jesus has freed us from the fear of death. And if we can't rejoice in that yet, again, let us fix whatever it is that's standing in the way. And let us do so quickly, because we owe our Savior great thanksgiving for His work in destroying our accuser so that we might be delivered from the fear of the grave. As we approach this Christmas holiday, let us be thankful that that baby born in the manger was truly born with our own flesh and blood. So, as the hymn writer might have said if he was looking at today's passage, that He might be born that man no more may fear to die. Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank You for Your incredible work once again laid out in this passage from Hebrews this morning. Your willingness to take on our mortal and frail flesh and blood.